Dr. Randy Leedy of our seminary faculty, is professor there, is our preacher of the morning, and he has asked that we read Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll read the first 14 verses. And let's note the kind of God we have. Beginning in verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord. The people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way. Wherefore they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord. O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattereth Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his words to us this morning.
Well, good morning. Since I was first asked to preach here about 2 years ago, I've been following a theme that I've called the culture of heaven. Now, when you think about that expression, the culture of heaven, you read there an implication. The implication is that there is a way of life among people who truly follow Christ as their master that's radically different from the way people live who don't know the Lord. Now, for many of us who've never known a culture other than the one we've grown up in, it's very difficult even to imagine another way of life completely different from the one we've always known. Give us a roommate from a foreign country, for example, and we'll find ourselves often completely mystified at what we see that person doing. And of course, they're probably going to be equally mystified with us. So we have to work very hard to understand some other culture than our own. And this is certainly the case as we struggle to learn the ways of God in our lives here on this earth. When we've been bombarded all of our lives with worldly attractions and the examples of celebrities, all designed by our adversary to lead sinners to destruction, it's very challenging for us to tune our spiritual receivers to the channels where our Father broadcasts his instructions and his encouragements for believers who are on the narrow path that leads to life. That kind of tuning in to the culture of heaven and absorbing the ways of God in our life here on this earth doesn't happen by accident. It takes effort. So may I ask you today, in the words of Peter, to gird up the loins of your mind and exert some spiritual energy and mental energy to hear the word of God. Now, I've heard a lot of appreciation this week expressed for the chapel messages. And I've appreciated them so greatly myself. And so I've got this hope that's been raised that you've come this morning again with an ear eager to hear the voice of God. Now, eventually, we're going to reach the starting point for this morning's message in Jeremiah 31. So if you'll open your Bibles again to that chapter, we'll get there in a few minutes. Let's work our way up to that text, though, by thinking about some truths about God that I hope really will draw our hearts out to Him in worship this morning. God is great. God is good. Did you learn those simple words as a child? I'm sure you did. The simplicity of those words is surpassed only by their profundity. In six little monosyllables, this statement summarizes everything that's true about God. God is great. God is good. What they say about God is fully true of nobody else. Now, some of us are greater than others, but none of us is absolutely great. Some of us are better than others, but none of us is absolutely good. Human nature being what it is, in most cases, the more great we may be, the less good we probably are, as we get a little too full of ourselves. And for every one we know who seems to be near the top on both scales, it seems like we could name 100 who seem to rank near the bottom on both. But God, our Father, is absolutely and incomprehensibly great. Scripture assures us again and again that there is absolutely nothing too hard for Him to do. The one thing the Bible says that He can't do is deny Himself, but the problem there isn't that denying Himself is too hard. The problem there is that He Himself encompasses all of reality, and so denying Himself is the fundamental impossibility of the universe. From that impossibility flows every other possibility there may be. Our God is truly and absolutely great. Now, the presence of a truly awesome being like this would be unbearable to us if our God were not equally good. And of course, nowhere do we see His goodness more clearly than in the love He demonstrated to us by sending His only Son, His beloved Son, as the sacrifice for our sins, so that we rebels against His wise and righteous law may live and not die. Our Father's infinite goodness is apparent from the first moment of human sin. Have you ever noticed the exact language of the curse itself? God said to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread." Do you hear the promise embedded in that curse? God didn't say, "You're going to sweat your face off trying to feed yourselves, and you're still going to die from a long and miserable starvation, you wretched vermin." No, that's not His spirit. He says, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread." Thou shalt eat bread. That's a promise. And as horrible a tragedy as famines have been from time to time and from place to place, it's really only a tiny percentage of Earth's population that has ever starved to death. Even in the curse, God shows that He is good. He's not only great, He is infinitely good. And so let us offer that worship that He so richly deserves, even as we sit under the sound of His word this morning. Now, I have a question for you. When a great and good person offers you something great and good, reflecting His own character, as an expression of His love for you, what's the sensible thing for you to do? Slap him down? Slam the door in his face? You know, if you have an ounce of greatness or goodness or even common decency in yourself, surely you'll receive that gift with appreciation. And you won't simply set it on the shelf. No, you'll give that gift its proper place in your life so that you can derive from it the blessing that its giver intends it to bring you. And you won't exalt yourself over others as you enjoy that blessing. You'll credit the giver of that rich gift for its value in your life. And so the greatest, and if I may say, the goodest in all the universe gives to you what gift? His Son, to be your Savior. Will you reject or will you receive? And if you receive, will you receive Him perfunctorily and then set Him on the shelf as little decoration or a curiosity, something to beautify your life a little bit? Or will you avail yourself of all the blessings that His salvation provides, by becoming intimate with Him and growing in His grace? You see, to become intimate with Christ and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that's to learn the culture of heaven. Now, what we've been discussing so far is pretty easy to accept. I mean, after all, who doesn't appreciate being loved? Who doesn't appreciate being provided for? Hey, if you want to love me and provide for me, you'll find me in a constantly receptive mood. That is, as long as your love and provision are on terms and in forms that I value. You tell me I'm wonderful, you make me feel good, you give me stuff I like, hey, I'll be yours forever. The trouble is, I'm neither great enough nor good enough to know what I really need. I'm like a child who not only wants to eat dessert first, I want to eat dessert only. Without a wise parent to feed me a healthy diet, I'm certainly going to fail in my physical development. If I'm left to my own preferences, I'm either going to be undernourished because I won't take the trouble to feed myself, or I'll overfeed myself and be obese. And so God, in His infinite greatness and goodness, graciously gives me not only His love, but also His law. And like a child who finds infinite delight in peas, as long as he doesn't have to eat them, think of all the things you can do with peas. You can spit them at your brother across the table. You can roll them across the table. You can play marbles with them. The wonderful things you can do with peas as long as you don't have to eat them. Well, like a child who finds infinite delight in peas, as long as he doesn't have to eat them, my flesh does everything it possibly can with God's commandments except obey them. My flesh loves him as my lover, but my flesh hates him as my lawgiver. But lawgiver he is indeed, regardless of my response. God is as thoroughly sovereign as he is loving. His Old Testament Hebrew title Adonai and his New Testament Greek title Kurios are both translated Lord, and they mean master or sovereign. And to be sovereign is very simply to be in control. The sovereign is the one who directs and dictates. Now, when you and I try to be sovereign, which of course we tend to do pretty much every day we live, when we try to be sovereign, we're very conscious that we may or may not succeed in securing the outcome we want. But do you realize that God entertains no uncertainty about the outcome of His plans and His deeds? His control over all things is so complete that even deeds done in direct rebellion against His will by no less a being than the highest created intelligence, of course I'm speaking of Satan here, God's control over all things is so great that even Satan's own rebellion against God's will ends up contributing to the accomplishment of God's will. There must be no more depressed and frustrated person in all creation than Satan, and no happier and delighted persons than the Holy Trinity. God always gets His way in the end. What a God we serve. How great and how good He is. And as the undisputed sovereign of the universe, God imposes His holy law as an expression of His greatness. But the law is equally an expression of His goodness. Imagine being under the control of a great person who never lets you know what he or she expects from you. You use your own judgment, but you never know whether to expect incredible reward or unbearable punishment. Now, such a sovereign might be ever so great, but hardly good. No, our God is both great and good, and as a good sovereign, He reveals His will for us in His law. Now, no doubt, this emphasis on law is making some pretty nervous. Sounds too much like the Sinaitic thunderings of Exodus. Where law shows up, you know, condemnation is not far behind, and we know there's no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, so I'm a little nervous about hearing this law stuff. And law is legalism, isn't it? And legalism is the first thing our gospel theology teaches us to reject. But let's be careful. Let's be careful not to misunderstand the scriptures. Legalism certainly is a death-dealing error to be avoided at all costs, but law and legalism are not one and the same. There is such a thing as law without legalism, and that's the theme that I want to present to you today and emphasize as part of the culture of heaven. The culture of heaven is a culture of law without legalism. Now, let me be clear that I'm not speaking about the Mosaic law in particular here. I'm speaking about God's law in general. God's law has taken various forms at various times. You know, in biblical history, we can see a number of periods. You can think of the original paradise before the fall. There was a command for Adam and Eve to obey. And then there's the time after the fall until Noah. There's a time from Noah until Abraham. There's a time from Abraham until Moses. There's a time from Moses until Christ's first coming. There's a time between the two comings of Christ where we are now in the church age. Christ will come back again a second time and set up a millennial kingdom with a new administration of his law. And perhaps there will even be some form of God's law in the restored paradise in heaven. So I'm thinking of God's law in general, not the details of the Mosaic law in particular. Having heard so much about law, as, we're not under the law and salvation is by grace and not by law and so forth, you might be inclined to think of law as strictly an Old Testament phenomenon that's completely done away in Christ. But that really would be a serious misunderstanding. And so let's turn to our text in Jeremiah 31, if you haven't lost your place yet. Let's look at another portion of Jeremiah 31. I so greatly appreciated and was so stirred by Dr. Berg's passionate reading of these wonderful, heartwarming promises that really are gospel promises at the beginning of the chapter. Did you pick up gospel language there? The word grace appears. The word save appears. The word redeem and ransom. These gospel language, these terms of gospel language appear in these wonderful promises in the first 14 verses of this chapter. But we're going to go on and read a little further in the same chapter now, the Lord expanding these promises to include a new covenant. Beginning in verse 31, we're going to read about a new covenant, one that provides full and final forgiveness of sins. That's a gospel promise here in this Old Testament chapter. So let's read beginning in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, maybe there are some who object to calling this passage a gospel promise. After all, look at verse 31. This covenant is for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The church is neither one of those. All of us, nearly, are Gentiles. Now, that's all true, of course, but nothing in this passage limits the new covenant to the Jewish people alone. And the New Testament teaching on the new covenant indicates that it is for all. Let's just click off some key passages here. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus called the cup the New Testament, and the word testament there is the same word that's translated covenant elsewhere. Jesus called the cup the New Testament in my blood. Paul echoed those same words when he quoted from Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11 as he was describing the practice of the Lord's Supper. This cup is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. The book of Hebrews refers three times to the new covenant, presenting it as already in force. By the way, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, we know, right? But Paul called himself a minister of the new covenant. Hebrews, I mentioned, refers to the new covenant three times, speaking of it as though it's already in force. And twice, two of those three times, the writer actually quotes the passage that we just read from Jeremiah 31. And remember that concluding promise. That's where the emphasis in Hebrews falls, that concluding promise of forgiveness. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the gospel. And it's for Gentiles, for us Gentiles too. Now, if this is confusing, the idea that this new covenant promise to Israel is also at the same time for Gentiles, if this is confusing, all we need to do is remember Paul's explanation in the illustration he gave in Romans 11. When the Jewish nation stumbled by rejecting Christ, when he presented himself through all of his miracles, when the apostles continued to present him after the resurrection, when the Jews stumbled by rejecting Christ, it's as though God broke off the branches of an olive tree and then went on to graft in the Gentiles as wild olive branches into that olive tree. So we Gentiles who have come to Christ in receiving the gospel actually get to enjoy the new covenant in advance of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God isn't finished with the Jews yet. Paul goes on in Romans 11 to explain that God is going to graft the natural olive branches back into their own olive tree, and the Jews too are going to enjoy these new covenant blessings that God promised to them. But in the meanwhile, we get an advance benefit. Now, let's notice what this wonderful promise in the Old Testament says about God's law under the new covenant, the gospel dispensation. What it says is not that there will be no more law. Did you notice that? It says in verse 33, "After those days, saith the Lord, not I will do away with the law," but he says this, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." So the new covenant does include God's law. The great improvement over the old isn't that it dispenses with God's law. Rather, the great improvement is that God's law finally resides where it can operate most powerfully, most effectively, in the hearts and minds of men and women who are redeemed and love their Savior. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying, let me repeat this, I'm not saying that salvation is by works of obedience to the law, whether the Mosaic or any other kind of law. No, no, no. By grace you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But don't stop reading right there. Keep on reading in Ephesians 2:10. I've just quoted 8 and 9, but let's read verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We're not saved by obeying God's law ourselves. We're saved by Christ's obeying God's law in our place and then dying as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is grace. But beyond that, we're saved in order to be able to obey God's law in Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 4. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who walk in the Spirit do obey God's law. Now, I know that what I'm preaching this morning runs contrary to a great deal of current teaching on God's law. So let me repeat these very clear statements of Scripture. It's not me saying this, it's the Scripture that says this. God says that in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:33, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." Paul said in Ephesians 2 that we're not saved by works, but God has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. And in Romans 8:4, again, he declared that a Spirit-filled life fulfills the righteousness of the law. Now, this is not legalism. This is part of the gospel. Now, again, let's be sure that we don't misunderstand. I'm not teaching that the Christian is bound to the details of the Mosaic law. Remember, God's law takes different forms at different times, and details of the Mosaic law are not currently in force. The two great commandments of the law, though, are timeless, and they're reiterated in the New Testament for all believers, loving God with our whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Would you turn, please, to your New Testament in the book of John. John chapter 13, we're going to look at a number of verses spread across several chapters of John's gospel. Okay, this is the gospel of John. And we're going to see what Jesus is saying about his commandments and obedience to his commandments and what those commandments are. John chapter 13, we're going to begin in verse 34. Jesus himself speaking now, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Now move down to chapter 14 in verse 15. John 14, verse 15. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Move down to verse 21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Go down to verse 23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words." Verse 24. "He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings." Now down to chapter 15. John 15 and verse 9. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." And then one more, down in verse 17. "These things I command you, that ye love one another." Do you hear God's law in Jesus' teaching? Over and over, he commands us to love others and to show our love for him by keeping his commandments. This is law without legalism. This is living in light of the gospel. This is new creature living. This is the culture of heaven. Law without legalism. Now, if you're still not convinced that law has a place in the gospel, just read the Great Commission in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus empowers the gospels to make disciples of all nations, teaching them, listen now, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. An essential part of the ministry of the gospel is to teach new converts to obey Jesus' commandments. In fact, the gospel message itself is a commandment. Paul was preaching the gospel in the city of Athens to pagans who had never heard this before. He's teaching some new thing, they said, and they wanted to hear it. And so he told them, "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That's the gospel, a command to repent and believe for salvation. And Paul and Peter both refer to the unregenerate, the lost, on their way to destruction as those who do not obey the gospel. You see, the gospel is not merely an invitation that a wise person accepts. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. Repent, turn from your sins, trust Christ for redemption. Now, if you're still not convinced that that God's law has a proper place in a believer's life, I challenge you, sit down with a computer, Bible software, and search out law-related language in the Scripture. Words like law and obey and command and commandment. And compare how often such language occurs in the Old Testament to how often it occurs in the New Testament. Keeping in mind that the Old Testament's about three times, really almost three and a half times as long as the New Testament. So you'd expect if things are equally spread across the whole Bible, you'd have about three and a half times as many references to the thing in the Old Testament as in the New. Now be sure not to count the New Testament passages that declare the inability of the law to save, because that's not parallel to the Old Testament passages that talk about the necessity of obedience. So just leave those out of your count. Count only those New Testament passages that do call for obedience to God's commandments. And you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that the New Testament presents the need for obedience to God's commands with just about the same frequency, proportional to its length, as the Old Testament does. There's not a huge difference between the two Testaments in this regard. Now, I don't want you to accuse me of conveniently ignoring a passage that seems to fly in the face of what I'm preaching. So let's turn and look momentarily at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul is, in this passage, refuting or warning against some false teaching. He's talking about those who desire to be teachers of the law, and they just don't understand what they're talking about. And he says in verse 9 that the law was not made for a righteous man. The law was not made for a righteous man. Now, that passage calls for careful study. We have time only to discuss it minimally. But you'll see, if you read the context, that the righteous person Paul's talking about is one whose life manifests obedience. You see, as the passage goes on down into verse 10, Paul says that the law is for people who engage in such evils as lawlessness, disobedience, ungodliness, sinfulness, sexual immorality of various kinds, even lying. The law is for people who behave in ways like that, whatever they may profess about their relationship to God. So the law is not made for a righteous man. Well, a righteous man is an obedient person. The law is not made for that kind of a person. Now, it's only as we obey the law from the heart. This is really crucial here. It's only as we obey the law from the heart that we can rightly feel that we are truly free from the law's demands. And the New Testament does free us from the law's demands. But it's as we obey the law from the heart that we can rightly feel free from the law's demands. Or do you see how this works? When obedience springs from the heart, law doesn't feel like law. That's the only proper kind of freedom from the law that the Scripture teaches. The freedom that comes with heart obedience. There is no freedom to disobey. Now, I've got to be careful again. Sometimes a lower priority commandment ought to be set aside in favor of maintaining a higher priority commandment. But that's not license to disobey. That's simply the wisdom of keeping priorities straight, putting first things first, attending to the weightier matters of the law, Jesus said. And when Jesus said that, he went on to say, without neglecting the little things. There is no license to disobey. Freedom from the law is that feeling of liberty that we have when our obedience springs from a loving heart. Now, when it comes right down to it, what I'm saying here about New Testament law is really not much different from what the Old Testament said about its law. There's really not much difference in emphasis between the two Testaments. If you'll read carefully your Old Testament on the one hand, your New Testament on the other, you'll see that both Testaments do require obedience. Both Testaments do condemn a hypocritical, external, legalistic obedience that doesn't spring from a loving, regenerated heart. The message is the same throughout the Scriptures. Law without legalism is part of the culture of heaven. Now, if we find ourselves resenting this emphasis on the law, we need to stop and ask ourselves why. God seems to love it. David expressed his love and delight with God's commandments. Why do we resent? Well, we need to ask that question, but we're not going to find that answer within ourselves. We're going to find it in the Scriptures. And so, if you'll turn to Romans 8, a few pages back to Romans chapter 8. We've already noticed verse 4 of that chapter, where Paul teaches that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's pick up at Romans 8, verse 5, and keep reading. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, and the word carnal there just means fleshly, the fleshly mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The fleshly mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So when we find ourselves resentful of God's law, we don't have to wonder where that resentment is coming from. The Scripture tells us that's our flesh expressing its insubordination to God's law. We resent the law of God because even as believers, we have a fallen part of our nature that is unalterably opposed to God's commands. Our flesh, it's not just that our flesh does not submit to God's law, it's that our flesh cannot submit to God's law, Paul says, and never will be able to. So don't expect to educate your flesh and convince it that God's law is good. That's not going to happen. There's only one way to deal with your flesh when it resists God's law, and that is to yield yourself instead to the indwelling Spirit of God. and claim His power to overcome your flesh. You just have to tell your flesh something like this: in the name of Christ, shut up. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to obey God. God will empower you. The indwelling Spirit of God will empower you when you talk to your flesh that way. The Bible promises it. Now, maybe it wouldn't be quite so bad if we had only our own flesh to contend with. But, you know, everyone around us is of the same character as our fallen flesh. Unbelievers are nothing but flesh. The Spirit of God doesn't dwell in them. And even believers have the same weaknesses of the flesh as we do. When all this flesh gets together under Satan's coercive power, it adds up to what we call the world. And the whole world is set, absolutely set, against our obedience to God's law. And so the believer who would give his heart to obeying God's law is really up against stiff resistance here. His flesh resents the task, and the whole world is against him. Now let's talk a little bit about American culture regarding obedience. And not just obedience to God's law, but obedience to any authority. Of course, authority is everywhere. You can't get away from it. The IRS tells you to pay your taxes. The signs along the road tell you how fast you can drive. The NCAA imposes stiff regulations in order to try to maintain amateurism in college sports programs. Parents are telling their children to clean their room and not to get on Facebook until their homework's done. You've got various laws, all kinds, prohibiting illegal drugs, underage drinking, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, what's the prevailing spirit of our age toward the commands of other people in our society? When people tell us to do something, what's the prevailing spirit toward those commands? Well, what I sense is largely disdain, disregard. We've got all these laws, but it's assumed that people are going to cheat on their taxes. It's assumed that people are going to speed. It's assumed that people are going to do drugs. It's assumed that people are going to do all these things. In fact, you've got these celebrities that make no attempt to hide their illegal behavior with drugs. And so people know the odds of getting caught are slim. They devise protections against getting caught. They come up with excuses and alibis to get themselves off the hook if they do get caught. So they feel safe just doing as they please, like everybody else. The broad path that leads to destruction. Surrounded by such thinking, then, what does a young Christian learn to do? All the above. Devise your alibis, cover your tail, hide what you can. You're probably not going to get caught. If you do, you can just kind of apologize. Tell them what they want to hear. They'll let you off the hook and away you go. Well, especially when parents and teachers and church leaders and police refuse or maybe simply find themselves unable to enforce expectations, that's what people will learn to do. And when that happens, young people learn that rules really don't mean anything. I open my Bible, I read a bunch of rules in there. What are rules? They don't mean anything. And then somebody comes along, that rare authority figure who really is insistent on enforcing expectations, and that person seems really draconian and like he's from some other planet somewhere. But wait a minute. What's the real world? This person who's calling for obedience seems like he's from, you know, some other world. Why doesn't he get with the real world? What is the real world? This world where sin goes undetected, where sin goes unpunished, undealt with, this is not the real world. That's Satan's make-believe world, the world in which he lures blind sinners to their destruction. Like he told Eve, "You shall not surely die." That's Satan's make-believe world. That's Satan's lie. But there's no reason for us to be blind. God has spoken. We have the truth in His Word. There is an absolute law. There is a righteous judge. There is a day of judgment coming. And it was to believers, okay, it was to believers, not to lost people, that Paul wrote this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And knowing this reality, Paul did not hesitate to command his converts to live holy lives, to obey the Word of God, to obey the legitimate authorities in their lives. Read his epistles, looking for language like that, command and obedience and submission, and you may find yourself shocked at how often Paul speaks with such forceful authority. So, Christian, you have a choice to make in regard to what we've been studying from Scripture today. Are you going to pattern your life after the culture of your world? Or are you going to pattern your life after the culture of heaven? In the culture of heaven, there's a great and a good lawgiver who gives great and good laws and who one day will judge righteous judgment based on his perfect knowledge of our hearts and of our circumstances. If we're fully engaged in the culture of heaven, this reality is not only sobering and fearful, it is those things, but at the same time, it's delightful. Blessed, Jesus said, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. God will ultimately uphold his righteous law over all the sinfulness that I grieve over in the world around me and in my flesh within me. But if we don't allow the scripture to force this issue upon our hearts, we're certainly going to fall into the sinful ways of the world around us. Law without legalism, we've been considering. The world, though, largely wants to deny law. That's an error on one side. God's law will not be denied longer than a little while, though. So I warn you on the authority of Scripture, don't go that way, attempting to deny God's law. There is, though, a small minority of this world who corrupt this principle of law without legalism in the opposite direction. They don't deny the law, they affirm it. But they affirm it legalistically. Now, there aren't so many like this in the big wide world, but a place like BJU that values obedience does seem to attract its fair share of them. Maybe a little more than our fair share. So what's a legalist? Well, legalism can take quite a few forms, but at the root of them all is exalting something related to the law above the great and good lawgiver himself. I'll quickly mention two varieties of legalists. There may be a few legalists who believe in law for law's sake. They're people of highly principled conscience who just believe that the world runs best when the rules are clear and precise and stiff and fully enforced. You don't have to put up with the messiness of differing opinions and subjective judgments. When everything is legislated for you, you just read the book and you do what it says. Now, this form of legalism exalts the law itself above the lawgiver. The law itself becomes, in some sense, greater than God. The greatest good for this kind of legalist isn't the glory of God, but the sanctity of this law. Law for law's sake. I think more common than that is the legalist who uses law as a means of exalting himself. Law for self's sake. This form of legalism has something to do with the glory of conquest. You know, some people are driven to athletic conquest. You invent a game, they'll learn to play it better than anybody else so they can be famous or admired. Some people are driven to master the wonders of nature. Mountains are meant to be climbed. Rivers and seas are meant to be crossed. Uncharted territories meant to be explored. Why shouldn't I be the one who goes down in history as having done it? Well, in the same vein, there are some strange people who, confronted by a challenging body of law, are driven to master and obey it. It's a way of exalting yourself over those poor souls who just can't seem to get it all together. They don't have the discipline to just do what they ought to do. This kind of legalist congratulates himself that even God is going to be impressed with me when he sees how diligent I am in my obedience to him. As though God is going to step down off his throne and let you take the reins of the universe and be everybody else's judge. Now, that's the kind of legalism that corrupts God's holy law into a means by which we try to exalt ourselves above the lawgiver. Law for self's sake. Law for law's sake. These wrongly motivated affirmations of God's law are just as evil in God's sight as denying God's law. Jesus denounced the legalistic Pharisees just as thoroughly as Paul or the Old Testament prophets denounced the idolatrous heathen. No, there's just one line to take on this topic. Law for love's sake. Law for love's sake. Obeying God's law as an expression of my love for him. Obeying God's law as an expression of my love for my neighbor. That's a lifetime's challenge. But with the Word of God to enlighten us, the Spirit of God to empower us, the example of Christ to guide us, and the grace of God to sustain us, with all this help from our Heavenly Father, we can do it. Law without legalism. There is no other path to God's true blessing. And now, our great and good loving Father, do as you have promised and write your holy law upon our hearts. Teach us not only to trust, but to obey. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, we pray. Amen.